Father, we thank you for the holy night when your Son was born, where our planet became the visited planet. We recognize that the Christmas story is indeed the story of the heart of God. That it isn't a story about a baby, it is a story about you. It is a story of your love for those whom you have created, who rebelled against you and gone their own way and done their own thing and lived in their own accord. But it's a story about your refusing to give up on that which you love and that which you created for your purpose and your glory. It is about you loving us to the extent that God became a human being. We know the story well, and yet the amazement that you, the God of the universe, felt a mother's heart beating next to it as it lay in the womb of Mary. The God of the universe became a little dependent baby, deriving food from its mother, needing its diapers changed, crying in cold, stumbling as he learned to walk. We think of how you, the eternal God, stooped to us. And we thank you that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Your angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But as the song reminds us, what a strange way to save the world. Not by power, but by weakness. Not by might, but by love. Not by command, but by grace. And so we pray that even though this story is old, familiar, encrusted for many of us, that it would strike fresh to our hearts this Christmas season, and we would see you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, and coming to know you, find eternal life. We thank you for the gift of family and the families who will be together, but we also thank you for the gift of hope and for those who will mourn an empty place by their family. We pray that they would know your presence. We pray for those who are in special need in hospital at this time, and you know their names before you. Pray especially for the Sullivan family and others, and pray that they would know your grace and presence. And we pray for ourselves, as we hear familiar words from your word, that once again we would hear you speak for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1851, an engineer named James Roebling proposed an idea that was immediately viewed as impossible. He suggested that a bridge be built across the Niagara River to carry trains from Canada to the United States and back again. People obviously looked at that and thought that the idea was impossible. First of all, the gorge there is 825 feet wide. It is, if you've ever stood there, 200 feet deep. More than that, it is just downstream from the massive Niagara Falls, and to stand at the falls and to recognize 37.4 million gallons of water a minute rush over the falls, and then rush down that narrow river, and you've stood and you watch that torrent, or you listen to the Niagara Falls for a certain length of time, and you're stunned by that, you recognize why people pulled back at the thought of what a risk it was going to be to try and put a bridge across that. There was no way to span the gorge by any kind of girders or construction that was available at the time, and Roebling said that it would have to be a suspension bridge. But suspension bridges had already collapsed across Europe and in the United States and in Canada as well, and they had cost many lives. The almost unanimous view was that there was no way to bridge the chasm, especially to bridge the chasm so that you could carry trains across. There was a very fragile suspension bridge for passengers or for pedestrians, but not for trains. And yet the reality is, on March the 16th, 1855, the first train, double loaded to make sure that it was absolutely safe, crossed on the bridge that Roebling had built. The chasm had been conquered. Nowadays, we take that chasm or that bridge for granted as we drive back and forth from the American side to the Canadian side to view the falls and to just enjoy that. The most unbridgeable chasm, though, is not between two sides of a river. The most unbridgeable chasm in any real sense was between God and man, between human beings who'd sinned against God. Your sins, the Bible says, have made a separation between you and God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there was no way across. And yet the whole story of the Christmas message is that God has conquered the chasm. And he's conquered it by building a bridge from his side to where we are so that we might have a way of coming to him. The Christmas story is not about the beginning of a religion. The Christmas story is about the building of a bridge. God building a bridge between us and him that not only allowed a few select people to come, but was available to all peoples in all places so that we might know a relationship with God. Well, I want you to come with me to just one part of that very familiar bridge story found in Matthew chapter 2, and to look at the story of the wise men as they come to the Lord Jesus. And as they come, there's some remarkable stories for us in understanding what happened then, but the implications for us today. So Matthew chapter 2. For those of you who may be a little less familiar with your Bible, the book of Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament. And it begins in a rather unusual way with a list of names, which is in fact the family lineage of Jesus. And then it describes the announcement that Jesus is going to be born to his earthly father, Joseph. Then jumping over the events of his birth, all of the stories of the actual birth and the announcement to Mary, and then the birth and the shepherds and the angels are found in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, Matthew tells us the story of what happened after Jesus was born, not on that silent night or holy night as the songwriters tell us, but at some later time. Verse 1, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. More probably, we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And he quotes now Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler." And now he borrows a phrase from 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2, "who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen at its rising went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. These wise men, as they are called, or the Magi, as they are simply announced here in the New International Version in that translation, are among the most fascinating of the people that appear in the Christmas story. There are people who are seekers, who seek the truth and keep taking the next step until they come to where the Lord wanted them. They are people whose arrival in Jerusalem announces that they're men who are on a spiritual quest. It's interesting what we know and what we don't know about these particular individuals. Much of what we think we know is very questionable. We're never told. There are just three of them. We're told they have gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so the later idea was that there were three. Actually, the earliest groups thought there were 12 wise men. It doesn't matter how many were. That part's irrelevant. They weren't kings, even though we sing, "We three kings of Orient are." They didn't come on Christmas Day in the manger with the shepherds and Jesus and Joseph and Mary, even though that's the normal presentation. All of these kind of things we think we know that they followed the star seem not to be true as well. But there are some things that we do know about them. We know that they were non-Jews, probably from Iran or from Iraq, because the term Magi is a term that's Persian in its origin. They were a group of people, their very name, Magi, means the great ones, Magoi in Greek. And Magoi has about it the idea that these were people of importance and significance. They were part of a professional group of scholars. Again, how many of them we don't know, but they were respected for their learning and their knowledge. They had had great influence going all the way back to the time of Daniel and the Persian court. They were people who were among the most respected scholars of their time, although we would look on it and say they combined a kind of curious combination of science and superstition and religion. They were, on one sense, astronomers because they plotted the stars, but they were also astrologers who believed that the stars somehow shaped and determined human destiny, and they looked for signs of things in the heavens. They were people of prominence, though. They were people of prestige. When suddenly a group of these people in their caravan arrive in Jerusalem, the whole city pays attention. This is a delegation coming from another country that captures even the attention of a capital city like Jerusalem. They were people who were intensely serious about spiritual things. They had seen this star, perhaps in Iran, 1,000 miles to the east, and their journey involved a significant investment of time. This didn't take days or weeks. It took months for them to make their way across and up the Fertile Crescent and then down into the area of Judea. And it cost more than a little bit of money. It was too dangerous to travel across that part of the world on your own as a group of 3 or 4 or 5 or even 12. You would have to mount a caravan. You would have to provide all of the supplies, and you would have to have all of these hired servants to care for you as you made your way across. You might even have to provide a military escort because it was dangerous to travel in that part of the world. Now, they'd invested time, and they'd invested energy, and they'd invested money. And they arrive in Jerusalem, and the question shows their spiritual concerns. It's one that's familiar to us. Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw its star at its rising and have come to worship him. And the question is one about the birth of some special king. It's important to recognize they come with questions. They don't come with answers. I mean, they know some things, but here are people who come as learners, and they're willing to go wherever the evidence leads them to find truth. They are, in that sense, the model of people who don't believe that despite all their learning and all their prominence and all their position, they've got it all together. There's a hunger in their heart for something they know they haven't got their hands around. And they come with their questions to the place where they imagine the question can be answered. Where is he who is born king? That in itself is a striking phrase. First of all, to act it in Jerusalem, because you see, Herod was the king of the Jews at this time, but Herod was an appointed king. He had no right to claim the throne in terms of ancestry, and royalty is nearly always ancestral, and so to ask about a born king in Jerusalem was to ask a dynamite-loaded question Because Herod was aware it was only by the power of the Romans that he held position. There was no ancestry, and it was to open a can of worms related to the Davidic ancestry and lineage, the long-term call of God that the king would be a king after the family of David. But even more than that, where is he who is born king? That's a striking phrase. Because children aren't born kings. They may be born to be kings. And so in the English world, whenever there is a child born to the royal family, when Charles was born to Elizabeth, or when, I can't remember, is it William or Harry, was born to Diana, the immediate question or the statement was, that's born to be king, first in line. But this child, it is said, is born king. And it was a significant enough question. You'll notice what is said in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed because it threatened him, this question about a born king. And it threatened his appointed role on the throne. But notice the rest of the verse. And all Jerusalem was disturbed, was agitated with him. Because this was tapping into the deepest hope of the Jewish people that one day they were going to have a born king. Question was about a special child, and question was caused by a supernatural phenomena. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star and its rising, and we've come to worship him. There's been all kinds of guesses at what this special phenomenon was, but something had occurred. The star or some heavenly supernatural phenomenon, because these are not scientists using modern terminology to describe something. These are people who are looking at the stars and they're saying something came into existence. There was some special phenomena that they saw as they studied the heavens. And you can go to all kinds of planetariums and so forth who will pretend to tell you that they know what this was. That it was the conjunction of a couple of planets, or it was a nova or supernova, or it was some kind of comet. My personal conviction, it was none of those things. It was a supernatural phenomena that they saw in the heavens. But suddenly it appeared, and this celestial phenomenon appeared in the heavens, and immediately they made a connection. See, out of the traditions of the time, because the Jewish people had been held captive in Persia for a period of time, in Babylon and in the Persian Empire, a tradition had come down. It was rooted in what the Old Testament had said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, that a star will arise in Jacob. And out of that had come the conviction that there was going to be an appearance in the sky that would witness the birth of the Messiah, God's promised king and deliverer. The rabbis, for example, had sayings built on Numbers chapter 27 that a star will arise out of Jacob and the Messiah will rule over Israel. And somehow they put together that phenomenon and the tradition, and they believed it. They believed somehow that God was going to do something special out of Jerusalem. And when they saw it, they put it together and they set out for Jerusalem. They didn't follow the star. It appeared. They connected it to what they knew, and they set out where they could find an answer. And the most obvious place was, let's go to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people, where there's going to be this born king. But he's not going to be some ordinary child, because you notice what they say? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him. This was, they recognized, not merely the birth of a royal child where you come to pay respects. This was the birth of somehow a supernatural child, although they could not have understood what was going on. The point is, here are a group of men determined to discover the truth from themselves. They're not content to witness the stars. They're not content to see what's going on and say, isn't that interesting? Something is going on. Somebody special is being born in Jerusalem. Well, God bless them. That will be good for the Jewish people to have that. And if it's good for them, it's good for them. But that doesn't affect us. We'll stay with what we know. No, they recognized that if this was of God, it had implications for everybody. If the Christian message is true, it's not one option among many. It is God's answer to the deepest needs, and they desire to worship because they recognize the one whom they are being in some way in their heart called to is not merely a royal child. He is a special child beyond being merely royal. There are all kinds of royal babies. This one is a divine baby. I think as well that they are determined to encounter the truth personally, to act on what they know, and to pay whatever price is necessary. I find it fascinating how God works. He brings a variety of things together. They were pagans. And he uses some of their superstition, but he also uses some of their science. And he uses some of what they knew by tradition. And he's going to use scripture. He's going to weave together all of these things to bring them to his son. And that's the way God works in our lives. All of these influences begin to converge as God pulls us away from where we are and draws us like a magnet to the Lord Jesus. So let's set the wise men to the side for a moment. Here are these people seeking the truth, taking the next step, taking the next step, taking the next step, and they've arrived in Jerusalem. And here now we're 6 miles, 7 miles away from Jesus in the town of Bethlehem, and we're in the capital city of Jerusalem. And we meet two other kinds of people who are very different. Here are men who've come 1,000 miles to find the truth at enormous cost. Here's King Herod. You see, while some people seek the truth, others are threatened by the truth, and they're hostile to it. Herod was a person like that. We're told in verse 1, it was during the time of King Herod, and in verse 3 we read, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Let me talk a little bit about Herod. He was the son of an ambitious civil servant. And his father had made himself well known to the Romans and had given his life to pleasing the Romans and had got a great career move. On the basis of that, Herod had scrambled up the ladder to power. He had lived his life pleasing the Romans, who had moved in force into that part of the world. He'd made himself useful to the Romans in every way he could. And as a result of that, by taking careful sides, by siding with the right side during the Civil War, first of all, he was with Antony and Cleopatra, then he carefully shifted sides to the side of Augustus. He became the most famous non-Roman of his time. And he was appointed king of the Jews, despite some careful, in the middle of some careful squabbling and fighting. He was a survivor, and he was an achiever, and he was a grasper. He became the most famous non-Roman of his time, even in the first century. One of the tragedies of what's going on in the Middle East today is you can't go and just visit, you can't take tours. But if you ever had the opportunity of taking a tour to the Middle East, and you travel through the land of Israel, one of the things that amazes you is the accomplishments of Herod. It's obvious why he's called Herod the Great. His buildings, his construction efforts, his re-engineering of that country were world famous. He was an Arab by birth, an Idumean. It was specifically the group he was from. He was a Jew by convenience. If he wanted to be the king of the Jews, he had to adopt at least some kind of Jewish religiosity. He was a friend of Caesar. He was a man who was in control. The obsession of his life, all his life, was power. He knew how to get it. He was shrewd, and he was charming. And he was loved in Rome because of the power of his personality. So when you think of Herod, you have to think of this enormously attractive personality with a shrewdness and cunning underneath. He knew how to get power. He knew how to use power. He was utterly ruthless, and he would do whatever it took. He murdered his wives, several of them. He murdered his sons. Caesar once said of him, because he was a practicing, at least externally practicing Jew, better to be Herod's swine, huios in Greek, or pardon me, hous in Greek, than his son, huios. Better to be his swine than his son, because he murdered his sons. But wanting to practice Judaism, he couldn't eat pork or have anything to do with that. He was utterly ruthless. He knew how to get power, he knew how to use power, and he knew how to keep power, and instinctively, and he was going mad toward the end of his life, he saw Jesus as a threat. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and he will respond to protect everything about his power. That brings him into conflict with a very different group, the religious. If Herod is threatened by what is a threat to him and the truth of what God is doing, amazingly, the people who you think ought to be the most interested are indifferent to him. Herod immediately recognizes the question. You notice this in verse 4. When he called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, these are the theologians, these are the experts in the traditions, these are the rabbinic scholars, he asked them, where the Christ? Now, immediately he connected it. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Herod doesn't ask, where is the born king of the Jews? Where is the Christ? And he understood that this is about what we as Jews have always believed, that God is going to send the Messiah, the Christ. Where is the Christ going to be born? And as he comes with that question, it's one of those questions that if Regis asks you, you don't have to poll the audience, and you don't have to phone somebody, and you don't have to, what's the other option you have, and who wants to be a millionaire, whatever the other option is, you don't, they immediately knew the question. Herod, I mean, try a hard one on us. In Bethlehem of Judea, that's where Messiah is going to be born, David's hometown, because the king has got to be from David, and the king is going to come from where David came from, in Bethlehem, that little third-rate village, 6 miles, 7 miles to the south. And then they quote Micah. Don't you remember Micah said this? Micah said, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Actually, they've shifted a little bit the way it is in the Old Testament. It says, you're last in the clans of Judah in terms of your importance and insignificance. This is a third-rate little dump town. Even today, Bethlehem's a very unimpressive place to visit. And there's nothing more depressing than going into the churches that are there. But the point is, there's nothing significant about Bethlehem except once David came from this little town, which is now a hick village in the back of Jerusalem. But it's there that this one is going to be born. That makes Bethlehem special. And the one who's going to come will be a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So they nail the answer. They've got it exactly right. It's what isn't said that is most significant. Bethlehem was a 2-hour walk away. Even today, when you talk about Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the two have grown together. So it's just a suburb now of Jerusalem. It's a 5 to 7 mile walk to the little town of Bethlehem. But there's nothing about any of them saying, wow, we better go and check this. We need to know this. They know the answer. They've got the truth nailed cold. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and here's people who come from 1,000 miles away. But here are people who are filled with information, but they have no passion for it. They're indifferent to the truth that they know. That's right there. Sometimes that's the disease of the informed. It's the kind of thing, and it's not just academics who can get into this, but I've lived enough time around academia to know that these are the very kind of people who would have seminars entitled Rabbinic Speculations on the Birthplace of Messiah, Hermeneutics and History of the Question. And they would flock to the seminar, but they're not willing to walk 2 hours away to check on the truth of that. And we're like that. Christmas time, it's easy to get swallowed up in the sentiment, to sing the song, to hear the story. And even as we sang this morning some of the songs, I found myself not thinking so much about what I was singing, but remembering back to when as a teenager I was in a choir that sang this song. And remembering the memory rather than encountering the reality. You know what that's like? And we can be informed with all of these things that surround the story. Now, there's an issue here. The root of indifference to spiritual things is always pride. See, the reason that they felt no need to go to Bethlehem is they felt no need. For them, the coming of Messiah was a theoretical question, not a personal hunger in their hearts. So they could give you the answer. But they felt fine before the Lord. The striking thing is going to happen later in those lives. The very people who will be most antagonistic to Jesus when he emerges as an adult will be what group of people? The people who all of a sudden, when they put their lives alongside Jesus, recognize, if that's what righteousness looks like, I don't have it. And they resisted the righteousness of Jesus because it threatened their own righteousness. And all kinds of people are indifferent to the truth of the gospel because it threatens. For Herod, it was a threat to their power. For these people, it was a threat to their understanding of who they were and their sufficiency. And the tragedy is, well, this enormous event is playing itself out 5 miles to the south. And they sit there, probably gossiping and talking about the strange ways of these visitors from Persia, from Aram. Verse 7 tells us where the story is picked up. Herod, of course, is concerned to take the information and manipulate it to his own purpose. After they heard verse 7, when Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he's doing some calculations on his own, trying to think, when did the star appear? How long did it take to get here? The star is likely to have coincided not with the conception of Jesus, but with the birth of Jesus. And so he's trying to figure out how old Jesus is by this length of time. If the star had appeared when the son was born or when the baby was born, now he's so many months old and he's putting all of this in the back of his mind. Later, he will issue an edict that every boy in Bethlehem, and there wouldn't have been very many of them because it was a tiny village, under the age of 2 was to be killed. And you would think he was carefully calculating this. If the star had appeared a certain length of time before, and knowing Herod, he would probably double the number or maybe triple the number. So it's very likely that Jesus at this point is at least 8 months old and perhaps a year old. We can't be sure of that, but that would seem logical. But he's making all of these calculations, and he sets the men away to Bethlehem, carefully covering his intentions and his motives. Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And as the wise men set out and make their way just 6 miles to the south, all of a sudden, the star reappears. And it was God's confirmation to them. They'd been guided by the scripture. They'd been guided by tradition. They'd gotten the answer, and now as they make their way out, all of a sudden, there it is again. You notice how it says it in verse 10? When they saw the star, they were overjoyed because they hadn't been seeing it. But now it's there again. Now, don't ask me, because I cannot figure out how a star up there can direct you to a village here. That's why this was a supernatural phenomenon in some way. This wasn't a normal star. But however it did it, what God did at this point was to come to these men in his grace, and he was to say, you're on the right path. Take the next step. And they follow the star, we are told, and it stopped over the place where the child was, verse 11, on coming to the house. So Jesus isn't in a stable. He's now in a house. Not a baby in a manger. He's now a toddler running around this place. Now, I want you to pause with me for a minute and imagine. Imagine you're a wise man. Imagine you have made a journey of 1,000 miles on the basis of a phenomena in the heavens. And that phenomena is not simply about a royal child, but a special child whose birth is so important, it's signaled by God. Where would you expect to arrive? Tell me, I mean, what would you expect? Would you expect to arrive in a little shed, probably very similar to the kind of places that we take gifts to when people go to Mexico? Or would you expect to go to a mansion, the finest place of its time? These men follow, and as they get closer to Bethlehem, I can't help but imagine there were questions. We're not going to the high-end suburb. We're going to the squatter suburb. And they come to this third-rate, fourth-world village. And they come to a house. But it's not a palatial house. It's a peasant house. And they walk inside, and they don't meet royalty. They meet teenager, 14-year-old girl, and her husband, who maybe was in his early 20s, peasants. And they see a baby who doesn't look any different than any other child. He's a toddler running around the house. You have to move things out of his way because he's a toddler. He's just like an ordinary human baby. But the reality is, whatever they understood that they would see, they see something more. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. And they bowed down. And they worshiped him. The reward for the journey was seeing the child. It wasn't gifts that they were going to receive from the child. It wasn't a blessing that they came from a child. You know, today in the world, you have all kinds of people who will flock to some kind of special thing, whether it's the appearance of a Madonna in a tortilla, or it's something that happens on the... Well, listen, you may laugh, but it happens, and people line up. Why? Well, maybe they can touch it, and it will give them a blessing. And they're drawn for what it's going to give, but that's not what they came. They didn't came to get blessed by the child. They came to worship the child. Child was his own reward, because they understood in some mysterious way that this was God himself. The greatest gift that God gives is not his gifts, but himself. And then we're told they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, obvious gift for a child who's royalty, their finest and their richest, and frankincense, a special spice that would be used as a very precious gift, and myrrh, a perfume that was used for embalming, an oil used in that way, but also as a special perfume blessing. These were ways they sought to express their wonder and their worship as they were there in the presence this strange thing that God was doing. Because I don't know that they understood all that they saw. But in some way they realized, this is a bridge. This is God's bridge. There was no way they could have understood that this child before whom they were worshiping was one day going to hang on a cross, pouring out his life, paying the price, saying as the very night he was to go and be taken and arrested, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But they had put their feet on the bridge as they worshiped this one who was the bridge God was building so that we could know a relationship with him. And it's very striking that the first ones that Matthew describes, not the first ones who came, but the first one that Matthew describes, who get on the bridge, are Gentiles, non-Jews. The first ones that Luke describes who get on the bridge are shepherds, who were the outcasts of their society, who were not allowed to go into the temple to worship, and were not allowed to give testimony in court. And the people who don't get on the bridge are the religious, who are sure of their own self-importance and righteousness, and the powerful who were committed to hold on to what they had rather than surrender what they could give in the presence of the Christ child. And it's still the same way today. The only people who follow and find the Son and get on the bridge that leads us across the chasm from our sin to our God are people who are willing to say, I need what God can do. The greatest commentary on Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, is found in John. Chapter 1, John says, the Lord Jesus came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe on his name. There are the threatened, and there are the indifferent. And there are some of us here who recognize and we're wise enough to know, if I deal with Jesus as he really is, that threatens me. I can't go on living life the way I want to on my own terms. If God really became a man, that threatens me living for myself. And some of us don't want to deal with the truth of who Jesus is, because we're wise enough to know that's a threat to being king of my own life. You can't be a Leonardo DiCaprio and stand at the prow of the ship and say, I'm the king of the world, if the king of the world has come. You have to surrender that. And so some of us, like Herod, are threatened by Jesus. Others of us are indifferent to Jesus because we refuse to look in the mirror and really own who we are before God. But wise people take the next step to find him. And God will bring you. And in finding Jesus, you find the greatest thing you can find. I wonder if you know what it is to trust him this morning, to have opened your heart and life, to bow down and say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all there is to know about you, but I believe you are God's special son, God's own son, who came for me so that I might cross the bridge to God, and you're that bridge by your birth, by your death, by your resurrection. One of the stations I listen to has been playing Christmas music all the time this past week, and there's one that we don't sing very often at Christmas time, but as they sang it, I was caught up again with the emotion of it. It's actually not a Christmas song, but it's a song that encompasses the whole life of Jesus. But the first verse goes like this. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, the King of glory. At his feet, we humbly fall. Crown him, crown him, Lord of all. Are you at his feet this morning? Crown him, Lord of all. Father, I pray that we might have the heart of the shepherds to seek, the heart of the wise men to follow. And thank you that when we do that, when we take the next step, you bring us to your Son. You know our hearts this morning, and I suspect some of us don't like to think of ourselves like Herod. But we are threatened. And some of us don't like to think of ourselves like the scholars who were informed but uncommitted. But in truth, that's what some of us are like. But thank you that you always receive those who are willing to come and bow at the feet of Jesus to say, my Lord and my God. May that be the place each of us finds ourselves this morning. In Christ's name, amen.